Thank you, Brother Dean, dear brothers and sisters. Levi, a man of not exemplary character and history. His personal deeds were not good. His heritage from his mother and from his father were conflicting. One spoke of good things and the other of curse. And the tribe who descended from him are unique amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, aren't they? They span the whole of Scripture. And from that tribe come some of the most well-known characters in the Scripture. Moses and Aaron, two of the most mentioned people in Scripture. Miriam, Samuel, Ezra, Barnabas. It's a famous tribe, and they span all of the Scripture. So I'm glad we've got three studies to look at it. I'd like more, but I think I'd be the only one who would. But this evening, we're just going to restrict our thoughts to the Levites in Genesis and in Exodus. And we'll talk a little bit about the Levites in Numbers, because the Levites loom large in Numbers, and we'd really need a lot more time to look at that in any detail. But think about Levi as we see him in Genesis and as we see him in Exodus. And in the other two studies, we'll be in Chronicles, in the times of the kings, and we'll be in Ezra, in the times after the exile. We want to start at the beginning, in the book of beginnings. If you come to Genesis chapter 29, who was it who gave Levi his name? And it wasn't his father, Jacob, was it? The name Levi had a special meaning. Does anyone know what Levi means? No, Hester's not here tonight. She should know because it's the name of our son, his middle name.
Joined,
yeah. So it means joined, and it's a lovely name, but not chosen by Jacob, chosen by Leah. Now we know, don't we, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Nevertheless, it was Leah who, in process of time, began to have children with Jacob. And when her third son is born, she expresses hope. Hope that now, with these three boys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, with these three boys, somehow their existence is going to join Jacob and Leah, join their marriage. So, just a very simple diagram of the 12 sons of Jacob. Leah, of course, had most of the boys, and also a girl, Dinah. And we read in the end of Genesis 29 of the birth of these first four boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And when the third is born, Levi, she hopes that now with these three sons, her marriage will be joined. And in one of the most touching verses in Scripture, if you look at verse 34 of Genesis 29, it says, "And Leah conceived again and bare a son and said, 'Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore was his name called Levi," which means joined. So there's these three boys, and the hope of Leah is enshrined in the name of the third, that somehow the three of them would then join their marriage. Now we don't know what effect the birth of Levi had on their relationship. But what we do know is that a fourth son was soon born. Verse 35, "She conceived again and bare a son, and she said, 'Now will I praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah," praise, "and left bearing." So conceivably, these three boys did help their marriage, and Leah now rejoices and names her fourth son Praise. Now, although we're reading here of the birth of these four sons, actually there's probably more to it, because we know, don't we, that Genesis is the seedbed of the Scriptures, that what happens in Genesis echoes through the Scripture. And what Leah captures here in her faithful mind contains probably a prophecy of what would happen to the tribes, because Levi would have a role in joining Levi, husband and wife, and the result would be the birth of praise, the birth of the fourth son, Judah, to God. Now, how would that look as the nation grew? Well, Leah anticipated a greater marriage, which Levi would be instrumental in joining, not as a man, but as a tribe, that of Israel with God. Because from the Levites came the priests. One particular family within the Levites, the male descendants of Aaron, were the priests. The Levites were also the workers of the house of the Lord, those who weren't descended from Aaron. They became the officers and judges, later the porters at the temple, musicians and singers. So they were they governed the worship of Israel. And so that bringing together of the God of Israel with his people would be made possible by Levi. So when Leah hoped that Levi would join a marriage, there was a greater marriage that was going to be joined. And the result of this marriage would be the birth of praise, because we don't have time, but if you look in 1 Chronicles 23, for example, you find that the work of all the Levites is that God might be praised, Judah, that the next son might be born. And they themselves were divided into three sons, weren't they? Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the three sons of Levi. So very possibly Leah captures all this in that faithful saying that she gives here at the birth of Levi. And these three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, really, they are the sons of Jacob, aren't they? They're the brothers of Joseph, because in the history of Joseph as it unfolds, Joseph and his brothers, the other brothers are just names, aren't they? You don't really meet them, they don't do anything, whereas these first four, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, they do a lot, and we know about it. So these four men are going to be of note. So returning to Genesis, what was the man of Levi like? And when we know, as we do there, the history of Levi, then we tend to think, well, you know, surely their father, he must have been a wonderful man to have this tribe descended from him, who were holy, who were special, from whom the priests came, who were the workers in the house of the Lord, who brought God together with his people. Surely their father was a lovely man. Surely he was something. And he was something, but not what we'd expect. If you just go to Genesis 34, where we meet him properly as a grown man now. He's grown up with his brothers, with the host of brothers and half-brothers that he has. And he's got a sister whose name is Dinah, and the sister would bring disaster to the family of Jacob. It says in chapter 34, verse 1, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." So she's seen by Shechem himself, the prince of this Canaanite country, and she is defiled. As a result, her brothers are furious. As a result, as we know, they come up with this ploy that, oh yes, you can marry into our family, but all the males need to be circumcised, and they all have to be circumcised on the same day. And then post-surgery, they come upon them and they slaughter all the males of that town. Verse 25, "Who was it who did it? It came to pass on the third day when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." And I can really imagine what this would have looked like and how this happened. But look how it started. Verse 1. "Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land." Just an innocent exploration, a harmless adventure. But it ended in absolute disaster. The curiosity of Dinah, whose curiosity got her to seek companionship amongst the Canaanites, who were not of the same mind as Jacob's family, removed the separation that Jacob had put in place between his family and the Canaanites, who were not of the same mind. And they brought the name of Jacob into odium. And Jacob says to Simeon and Levi in verse 30, "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And that verse tells us that these men are out of control. They cannot be controlled. They won't listen to Jacob, their father. They take justice into their own hands, and they execute a whole city. And these are the older brothers of Joseph, and we fear for Joseph, don't we? What it must have been like to be amongst these men. So notice what it was that Simeon and Levi had. They had swords in verse 25, and that's going to be significant a little bit later. But was this all we know of what Levi and his brother did? Can we discern any more? Well, I think we do learn a little bit more about Simeon and Levi as the story unfolds. Because when we get to chapter 37, where Joseph is seized and we know so well what happens to him at the hands of his brothers, the only brothers who are named are Reuben and Judah, the first and the fourth. The supposed leader and the true leader, Reuben and Judah. They're the only ones mentioned by name. But we're not told whose idea it was in the first place to take hold of Joseph. You know, later they throw him in the pit and Reuben's going to return to get him. Subsequent to that, Judah says, well, let's profit by him and sell him into slavery. But we don't know whose idea it was in chapter 37 in the first place. And it's not until much later in the history that we're given hints about who it might have been. The first hint comes in chapter 42, where, strangely, one of the brothers is selected for imprisonment. In chapter 42, when Joseph is seemingly playing cat and mouse with the brothers, he imprisons Simeon. It says in verse 23, and the brothers knew not, this is of course later now, I'm not going to rehearse Genesis, I know we know it. This is when they're in Egypt and Joseph has not yet revealed himself to them. And it says in verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And in a sense, it comes out of the blue, doesn't it? Suddenly, it's very specific. You know, the brothers have almost been a homogenous whole. You know, they're the brothers. They're the villains in Genesis. But all of a sudden, you, Simeon, bind him in front of them, put him in prison. He's going to be there quite a long time, actually. Why is that? Of course, we can't discern perhaps exactly why it was Simeon. We know, don't we, that Simeon was number two, wasn't he? He was the oldest brother after Reuben. And Reuben, of course, could not lead the brothers. He was unstable. He was pathetic. And he lacked resolve and didn't command their respect. He was guilty of things which the others perhaps would not forgive in a leader. And so maybe Simeon became number one because Reuben just wasn't up to it. And is it then that Simeon has to be put into prison as a result, and then Judah is allowed then to come to the fore and become their real leader? Maybe, we're not sure. But I think we find out why Simeon was treated like this. Why did Simeon suffer more, probably, than the other brothers during this process of character reclamation that Joseph is working with them? Why does Simeon really suffer compared to the others? Well, perhaps we find out in Genesis chapter 49. Remembering those swords that Simeon and Levi used on the city of Shechem, we just note that Simeon was imprisoned. And then we come to chapter 49, when Jacob comes to bless his sons. And when he came to bless his sons, he had stern words for all three of those first sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. But he deals with Simeon and Levi together, as a pair. He doesn't do that with any of the other brothers. He speaks to them all individually, but not Simeon and Levi. They're combined, and he speaks to them as one. And an interesting prophecy is made along with a recollection of their past. So Genesis 49, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So this is what will befall them in the last days. He talks to Reuben in verse 3 and 4. But then he talks to Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. And if you look in the margin, the instruments of cruelty are swords. It says, their swords are weapons of violence. These were men who lived by the sword. And Jacob highlights that now and says, their swords are weapons of violence. Verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. Now, what was it that Jacob here recoils from? What is it that he says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly? What is their assembly? What is their counsel that Jacob sees? It's probably something in their future. Something that hasn't happened yet, but Jacob foresees in the spirit of prophecy. But then he recalls something from their past. We'll come back to that. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they dig down a wall. And when we read that in the AV, we think, well, that's probably a reference to the massacre of Shechem. You know, they destroyed the city. But that would seem an odd thing for Jacob to still be talking about now. And when we look in the margin for dig down a wall, it is they hoofed oxen. That they hamstrung, they cut the tendons of oxen. So wall is ox. If the Masoretic pointing on the word is correct, it's ox. And most of the modern translations translate it as ox, oxen. That they hamstrung oxen. Or singular, an ox. Now, of course, cutting the tendons, something you can barely say, can you, without squirming. But cutting the tendons of animals, unfortunately, was something done in the ancient world. But it wasn't done to oxen. Because why on earth would you do it to an ox? An ox is a powerful beast, incredibly useful. Even if you've stolen your enemy's ox, you don't steal it to hamstring it, do you? You steal it to use it. It would be done to enemies' horses, but not to the ox. So, you know, it's unlikely that this is something that literally Simeon and Levi did, that they literally hamstrung an ox. It probably refers to the first half of that couplet there, which says, in their anger they slew a man. So who is the ox? Who is the ox that they hamstrung? Well, yeah, the obvious answer is that it's Joseph, isn't it? Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, when the tribes, Moses is speaking to them, Joseph is the ox. And the ox was hamstrung because they purposed to kill Joseph. But they didn't kill him, they maimed him in removing him from his position in the family. So couldn't it be here that Jacob is actually talking about what they did to Joseph? He's telling us now that actually it was Simeon and Levi who were the instrumental ones in what happened to Joseph. Now, why would Jacob describe their actions as hoofing an ox? What was the only physical injury that the scriptures tell us that Joseph received as a result of being thrown into a pit and sent into Egypt? No doubt he received plenty of injuries, but what's the only injury that the scripture tells us of?
His feet,
yes. So we go to Psalm 105. Later, the inspired psalmist tells us that the part of the body of Joseph that was injured was his feet. And it didn't happen in the pit, it happened in Egypt. Psalm 105, verse 17. Says, God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. So the injury that Joseph received was an injury to his feet. And we do wonder, don't we, when Joseph finally walked in and Jacob saw his son and saw his feet. What have they done to my son? Look at his feet. Is that why he says they hoofed an ox? The wounding of the feet of Joseph, the laming of the ox. Well, what about this counsel then that Jacob recoils from? Oh, my soul, come not thou into their secret and to their assembly. Just keep a finger there. Come to Matthew 26. Is this the counsel of the Sanhedrin that Jacob foresaw in the latter days that would befall Levi? Matthew 26 and verse 57. Were with the priests. It says, and they that had laid hold on Jesus, just like the brothers laid hold on Joseph in chapter 37 of Genesis, led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And we just wonder, brothers and sisters, is this the counsel that Jacob saw and recoiled in horror from? I know what you'll do in the latter day. You'll seek counsel to put to death the Son of God, and nails will be driven through his feet. They pierce my hands and my feet. And if you have time, if you weren't there at the Birmingham Family Study Day when Brother Roger Lewis spoke at length about this, he talked a lot about how it's possible that when someone is crucified and a nail is driven through their feet, that it can result in them being hamstrung, that the tendon can be cut as a result. And I'd lack the medical knowledge or the time to talk about that, and I don't know if that is true. But we wonder then, don't we, if back here in Genesis 49, this is what Jacob saw, that the priests would come together. Now, tradition has it that the scribes were descended from Simeon, and there is absolutely no scriptural support for that, so I'm just mentioning it in passing. But is it that the priests and scribes, Simeon and Levi, would come together again to hoof an ox, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what did Jacob prophesy concerning them next in verse 7 in Genesis 49? He says, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Jacob prophesied that two things would happen to Simeon and Levi, that they would be divided from one another, that they'd be separated. Why? Well, surely so that their combined cruelty couldn't come together again, that they would be divided from one another. And they would be scattered as tribes in Israel. And we see this happen in the scriptures. Later on, we read of a sordid confrontation between a prince of Levi and a prince of Simeon. The prince of Levi's name was Phinehas, and the prince of Simeon's name was Zimri. And one kills the other. If you just come, you'll know it, come to Numbers 25. And see here the division of Simeon and Levi. No longer brothers, no longer united, but against one another. And against one another for the cause of the Lord, no less. Numbers 25. Verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. So Levi against Simeon, Simeon against Levi. They're divided, as Jacob said, would happen. And as they grow into tribes, they are also both scattered. Now, I think we're fairly familiar with the scattering of Levi. We'll have a little look at it in a moment. But perhaps less familiar to us is the scattering of Simeon, because Simeon also was scattered. Now, Simeon was the smallest tribe to come out of Egypt. They didn't fare well in Egypt. They were the least in number to come out, Numbers 26, verse 14. And when they are given their cities by God through Joshua, they actually were just given isolated settlements within the tribal area of Judah. So, you know, they're scattered there in a sense already at the start, because, you know, they haven't got a nice border like the other tribes, except for Levi. They're just within another tribe, because they're small, and Judah's big. But due to their aggressive expansionism, we read later in 1 Chronicles 4, probably don't have time to look at it, but in 1 Chronicles 4, Simeon were further dispersed to Gedor, Seir, and Amalek. So because they're a fierce tribe, they actually aren't content with what they've got, and they leave where they are, and they go into Gedor, they go to Seir, and they attack the Amalekites. They're still a warrior tribe, like their father. They've still got the sword, and they're being dispersed. And when we come to read about Simeon's cities after the exile, Judah are living in their towns. They're not there anymore, Nehemiah 11, verse 25 to 28. And what's the unusual thing about Simeon in Deuteronomy 33, when you get to Deuteronomy 33 and each of the tribes are spoken of, what's the odd thing about Simeon? He's not there. So you get to Deuteronomy 33 and he's missing. He's not even talked about as a tribe. They've lost their tribal individuality. They were, as Jacob said in Genesis 49, scattered. Now that's how it went for Simeon. But the scattering went quite differently for Levi. We need to go to Exodus 32. So come to Exodus 32 with me. We know, don't we, that when Israel got to Horeb, 10 months passed whilst before the tabernacle was set up. So Israel arrived at Horeb 10 months before tabernacles reared. And during those 10 months, Moses went up Horeb and came back down Horeb, and went up Horeb and came back down Horeb. How many times? 7 times up and down Horeb in those 10 months. And it's during the 5th time that he goes up that we have the events of Exodus 32. So in Exodus 24, Moses went up, so just keep a finger there and look at chapter 24 and verse 9. It says, though this is the 5th ascent, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let them come unto them. So Moses goes up the mount for this special ascent, the 5th ascent, just after they've made the covenant with God. Now, what had Israel said at this covenant? Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. So Israel have committed to the Lord. And now Moses has gone up into the mountain, and he's up there all the way through where your finger was, perhaps, to the end of chapter 31 and verse 18, where it says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now Moses was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, well over a month. And the previous ascents weren't like that. He went up and he came back fairly soon. This time he was gone for a longer time, a month. Well, over a month, 40 days. And Israel weren't of the patient sort. And it says in chapter 32, verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron." Now Moses had said they should go to Aaron and Hur if they had any matters. But who would have thought this was the matter? "And they said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." We don't know what is become of him. So whilst Moses is away receiving the details of the wonderful way in which God would come and dwell with his people, they lose patience and they murmur and they decide that Moses isn't coming back. We don't know how long they waited until they made their complaint, but they did make their complaint. Now, isn't that a remarkable parallel with our world today and a very real danger for us? In this time, Moses is with God and he's given the details of Israel's worship. And during that time, Aaron and his sons are identified as the priests. For example, in chapter 28, when you have the priestly garments. But as yet, their helpers are not identified. Presumably, it's going to be the firstborns, the ones who belonged to God in a special sense because God had redeemed them to himself when they came out of Egypt. The firstborns are mine. Presumably, the firstborns would have been the helpers of the priests. But it wasn't to be, as we'll see in a moment. And Moses is up the mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses, has likewise gone up to heaven to be there with God, where he is preparing a place for us on earth when he comes again. And are we saying, we want not what is become of this Jesus? Jesus tells us himself that we will say, "The evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming," a virtual quotation of Exodus 32, "and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken." Now you look at verse 6, "And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Matthew 24 is taken out of Exodus 32, that the delay of Moses to come back is what will happen in the latter days, that people will carry on with their lives in disregard for the one who has gone for them. "And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and there are dire consequences." And in Moses' absence, they fell into idolatry. And it's instructive to see what they do, because we might think, well, we're not even close to doing anything like what they're doing. Well, it says that Aaron fashioned a golden calf, as we know. But at the end of verse 1, we have an interesting phrase. It says, "Make us gods." We don't know what's happened to Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. "Make us gods that shall go before us." Now, there was already something going before them. What was it? Chapter 23 and verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And they say, "No, we don't want the angel, the name-bearing angel. We want an inanimate golden cow. That's the God we choose." Verse 3, "And all the people break off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron." Interesting, when it says all the people, it wasn't all the people, because later, of course, all the golden earrings that are left are used to make parts of the tabernacle, the altar, and so on, the seat. So it wasn't all the people, but in hyperbole here, all the people break off the golden earrings and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So it's interesting what their idolatry consisted of, because we tend to think that it was overt idolatry and abandon, and it was, of course. But when you look at it, there was a subtlety about it, and I really don't think that they thought that their conduct was idolatry, because it says in verse 5, Aaron saw it, he built an altar before, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," not to golden cow, but to the Lord. And verse 4, "These are the gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So they kept the name the same, it's the same name, the Lord, and they kept the description of their salvation the same, brought us out of Egypt, but they changed the identity of God. And isn't that what virtually every Christian denomination has done? Same name, Jesus, God, same description of salvation, redemption, death, life, but they changed the God. It's not the God of Israel. It's a God of their own making. And in fact, these are gods of gold. Moses calls them, doesn't he? Gods of gold, verse 31. Later, Moses said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." So, and gods of gold can fill our houses, can't they? So they were still, perhaps, as they saw it, worshipping the Lord and using the same words, but they were doing their own thing. They were having a very good time. But it was other gods. And it's a remarkable picture, isn't it, of the world as it has been since the Lord Jesus has gone away. When the prolonged absence of our Lord engenders this attitude within us, this loss of enthusiasm, this leaving of our first love. And what happens? Moses came back. He did. He came back. And what should they have done? We all go back to chapter 24. But what did Moses say that they had to do? Did he give them a long list of things they had to do? He said, "Wait here for me to come back." That's all they had to do, was wait. Now, all of these things are picked up by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 1, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So that there, that faithful brethren and sisters have done, is the opposite of what Israel did. Israel turned away from God to idols, and Paul says that the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols. So the followers of the Lord Jesus have reversed what Israel did, and they've turned away from those gods to serve the living God. And what must they do? They must wait for his Son from heaven, just as Israel were told to do. Just wait for me to come back. Wait faithfully. And they couldn't do it. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." But Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come, says Paul. And we're given a glimpse of that wrath in chapter 32 when Moses does return. And there's an interesting comment from Joshua in verse 17. It says in chapter 32, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp." Now Israel had just been in a war, hadn't they? Who had they fought when they came out of Egypt? There wasn't a plain sailing, was it? They fought the Amalekites, because the Amalekites had attacked them. And that battle with Amalek, with the sinners, with sin, was a picture of the battle of those who were redeemed from death that they have with sin. And it was Joshua who defeated them, Jesus, wasn't it? But now sin is advancing again, and there is a war again in the camp. And it is a noise of war. It's not a physical war, though. It's a war with sin, and sin is getting the victory. And Joshua perceives it that way. But Moses says, actually, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. But it was the same thing, wasn't it? It was a war. And then in verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. The tables of the covenant, remember they'd said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and now Moses shatters them just as they had shattered their promise. And that is the sentiment of discipleship, isn't it? All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And when we were baptized, even though that might be a long time ago, that was the sentiment when we came out of those waters, wasn't it? All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. But the reality has been a different story, hasn't it? For all of us. But here we see those who faithfully wait. Moses says in verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And as we know in the Hebrew, that's actually just three words. Who, the name of God, to me. So there's an urgency about it, that they have to act now that Moses has come back. And you think, well, what's the rush? You know, we've been here for 40 days. Moses says, who is on the Lord's side to me? The mountain is on fire at this point as well, we learn in Deuteronomy, but we're not told that in Exodus. And those who chose the Lord's side were exclusively from one tribe, and it was the tribe that no one expected. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. All the sons of the tribe that was cursed, that was going to be scattered and divided, now are shown to be faithful. And they come to the Lord. They demonstrated the principle that was going to later be emblazoned in gold on the mitre on the forehead of the high priest. Holiness to the Lord. They couldn't have known that that's what God had said would be on the forehead of the high priest. But that was their forehead. That was their thinking. To be separate, to be dedicated to the Lord. Verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And if you notice as well, we get the sword again in verse 27. Put every man his sword by his side, but now the sword is to be used for the work of the Lord. Now, do you think when Moses asked, who is on the Lord's side, that there was some reflection and that people stood about and thought for a moment and thought, yeah, I think I am, or thought, no, I don't choose the Lord. Do you think they decided in that moment when Moses said, who is on the Lord's side, let him come to me, in that moment? They'd already shown, hadn't they, whether they were on the Lord's side or not by what they'd done for the last 40 days. You couldn't get up from worshipping the calf and brush yourself off and catch your breath and yes, I'm on the Lord's side and go over to Moses, could you? Not with any credibility, not with any sincerity. You couldn't still have the garland hanging off your head, could you? And yes, I'm on the Lord's side. And we think about that, don't we, about what it might be. And I have to confess, I haven't thought about it for a while, but it's a very helpful thing to think of, what it is that we might actually be doing when the Lord comes, when the knock comes. For us. And it may well be that there are a number of things in our lives that we would be ashamed about if we were doing them when the angel comes. You know, I think for most of us who are still working, then there's a good chance we'll be at work or we'll be asleep, because that's the main stuff that we do, isn't it? We go to work and we go to bed. We might be asleep, we might be at work. Or there's a possibility we might be doing something that we've chosen to do, something in our spare time. Wouldn't it be lovely if we were at Bible class? Not at Bible class. Wouldn't it be lovely if we were at the meeting with our brothers and sisters? And if he came when we were at work, you know, what moment might he catch us at? You know, I think about today at work, and there were good moments, there were other moments where I perhaps wouldn't have wanted the Lord to walk in on me because you have to have a stern word or a disagreement about something, and you think, well, actually, could all of that be done in the spirit of discipleship, in the spirit of Christ? Wouldn't it be better if I took a better spirit into that situation? And it is helpful for us to think about what we might be doing when we plan what we do, when we decide whether we're going to the meeting, whether we're going to follow our Lord. And if you come to Deuteronomy 10, we learn a little bit more about what was happening that day and what happened subsequently to this tribe who chose the Lord's side. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. Moses, rehearsing those days, said, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." How wonderful! Having been faithful to the words of the covenant, they were the ones that would then hold the words of the covenant aloft in the Ark of the Covenant, a tribe set apart for a special work which would be true to their name, Levi joined. And for that great work, they needed something, didn't they? They were ill-equipped, really, weren't they? Because, as we find out, they were to be the ones encamped around the tabernacle. They were the ones between God and the people that would help bring the people to God. They were to be the teachers. They were to be the ones carrying all the holy things, leading the nation. And they were ill-equipped for that. They were slaves that had recently been freed. How could they do this work? Well, because we read in verse 12, "Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Now, if they were to be instrumental in keeping God's law at the forefront of Israel's mind, how would they do that? They needed something, didn't they? And they were given it in chapter 31. And it's the same thing that you were given and the same thing that I have been given. And what have we made of it? Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, put it in the side or beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." They were given the word of God, and it wasn't to be hidden away and not talked about, just tucked away. It says in chapter 33, when Moses comes to speak to all the tribes except for Simeon, who is notable in his absence, it says in chapter 33, when he talks to Levi, verse 8, and notice, Levi is no longer paired with Simeon. They are divided, as Jacob said. Of Levi he said, and look just down to verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law." So they were to be the teachers of Israel, and they had the word of God with which to do it. So we see how remarkably this tribe was put to God's service because they chose it. They, like their father, were fierce, but unlike him, they were fierce in their zeal for God. And they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And they were to be scattered in Israel. You're not going to see all the names there, but trust me, there are the 48 Levitical cities that were scattered throughout Israel, even one in Simeon. So they were scattered in Israel, as Jacob had foretold, but not scattered in disgrace, like Simeon, scattered as teachers and guides to the tribes they were dispersed amongst. They didn't have a tribal boundary like the other tribes, but they had these cities which would become centers of light and teaching and holiness. And six of those cities would be cities of refuge for the manslayer, which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deliver us from death. And when we think about this, then we begin to see how closely their lot parallels our own, brethren and sisters. We who have chosen the Lord's side, who have stood aside from our father's sin, like they distanced themselves from Levi's sin, the man, so we too with Adam. And we've become the custodians of God's word. Here it is in front of us. And this is what we teach, and this is what builds us up in our faith. We're scattered throughout the land, aren't we? But there are the ecclesias as beacons of hope and encouragement, pointing to the refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is deliverance from death. Just a final thing that we didn't do was think about Levi's name. We said, didn't we, that his name means joined. And if we had time, but we don't, because I've already spoken for far too long, but in Numbers, the name of Levi is brought to the fore again, and the tribe are Levite, they're joined. The name means joined, and they were taken for the service of the high priest instead of the firstborns. That's why we think the firstborns probably were going to be the ones who would do all the work of the house of the Lord and sing and keep the door and be the officers and judges. But because Levi had chosen the Lord's side, God says, I'm going to take them instead of the firstborns. And because the firstborns are mine, the Levites become mine. And it's a lovely phrase there to follow in Numbers 3. But they belong to God, but God doesn't keep them. He gives them to Aaron as a gift in Numbers chapter 3. And they are said to be joined to Aaron. If you look in Numbers 18, verse 2 and 4, it says that the Levites were joined to the high priest. It was a marriage. It was just what Leah had anticipated. But the tribe now is joined to the high priest in marriage. And the Lord himself was their inheritance, that they would inherit the Lord, not physical land. And they didn't engage in physical warfare. Theirs was a spiritual warfare. Numbers 4 says that they warred the warfare of the tabernacle. Now, it doesn't need me then to elaborate that to make the point that they are a picture of us, aren't they? Those who have chosen the Lord, who are God's, his ecclesia of firstborns, as Hebrews calls us, given to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a gift and joined to him in marriage as we await the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord himself is our inheritance, that we will be partakers of the divine nature. And we don't engage in physical warfare. Ours is a spiritual one. They're a lovely picture of discipleship. So from their mother, they inherited this wonderful name and purpose. But from their father, they had this prophecy, this indication, this judgment that they would be scattered as a tribe in Israel and dispersed. So mum and dad were at odds, the very opposite of being joined. Leah says you're joined, Jacob says you're dispersed. But both those forecasts under the hand of God came together for good in a way that couldn't have been anticipated. And it teaches us so much in our own discipleship to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank Brother Sam for his interesting talk this evening.